So, you know, as a pastor, one of the questions that I often get is, why or how did I become a pastor? You know, the simple truth is, like, pastoring is not the fulfillment of some lifelong dream for me. You know, I grew up in church from a very young age. I believed in Christ, but never in a million years did I or anybody else around me think that I would one day pastor, that I would one day preach. I'm sorry, I'm being really distracted. Can you just crank me all the way down? I'm sorry, guys. It's going to throw me off. I'm still getting it really bad. Yeah, I'll yell. sorry. All right. Anyways, yeah, so like pastoring, preaching was never on the forefront of my mind. It was never even a thought or idea. For starters, as a child, I had a really bad stutter. I still sometimes stutter today, but nothing like I did when I was young. Like, and the kind of stutter I had, it was like I couldn't get words out of my mouth. So I knew what I wanted to say, but it just wouldn't come. So I remember, like, I'd be in class, and I'd be counting the students, and, you know, when you're taking turns reading, it's like, I know what paragraph I'm going to read. And so I'd think too much about it, and I'd get there, and it'd just be nothing. It'd just be blank. And so, like, public speaking was never any kind of thought of my future. You know, it was never even thought to be a possibility. On top of that, not only did I struggle with stuttering, but though I was a believer in Christ, my life as a young man really looked far from devotion to Christ. And now I'm going to save you with the boring details, but by the grace of God, around my freshman year of college, that really began to change. And there began to be just a work of the Spirit in my heart and my life that began to just really draw me closer to the Lord. And very quickly, honestly, as I began to grow, there began to develop in me this desire to serve God. I didn't know what that would look like. I didn't know what that would mean or entail. I just knew I wanted to serve God. And so through conversations with my pastor at the time, that eventually led me to going to Bible college. Even in Bible college, my desire was not to pastor or preach. I really had no idea why I was even there. I just knew that I wanted to serve God, and this was supposed to be the next step in that process. But it was during Bible college in one of our mandatory daily chapels that a preacher made a statement that really just kind of stopped me in my tracks. He just simply said, "Why do you need a calling when you have a command?" You know, and the Lord used that just simple statement to really just grab my attention, to really just pierce down deep into my heart. And I look back now, and I know that I look back, and that statement became a turning point in my life. It became a moment in my life that I can look back and say, like, that changed the very direction of my life. You know, I think we all here this morning understand what turning points are, right? There are those moments in history that really change the course of everything. We've had them in our nation. We've had them in our church. And no doubt, individually, each and every person here has had a turning point in their own personal lives. And I'm sure each of us can look back and we can identify seasons, circumstances, decisions that were made that changed the course and the direction of our lives. This morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, we find what I would call a spiritual turning point in the life of the believer. Matthew chapter 5, if you have not found it yet, and if you're using the Bible in front of you, it is on page 1010. We're going to look at verse 4 this morning. And so it's just one verse. So what I want to do is just read it together, okay? So we're going to read it together. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, if you don't have it, it will be on the screen. 3, 2, 1. Blessed are those who mourn. Okay, I'm sorry. Back up. I read the wrong verse. I went a couple weeks back. Let's start again. That's on me. Man, it's a rough morning. Verse 4. All right. 3, 2, 1. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Tag for today's message is where grace begins. Where grace begins. This morning, we're continuing our study through the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the opening, they're the preamble, the beginning of a Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we find from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. Just by way of context and just a refresher for us this morning, the Beatitudes are 8 statements given by Jesus, which really fundamentally flip upside down the world's idea of those who are blessed. The Beatitudes, in many ways, are the entry point into a proper understanding of what it means to live as a Christian, as a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus in the kingdom of God. In these 8 statements, we find what the true and flourishing life looks like for those who follow Christ. It is a life that is poor in spirit. It is a life that is meek, a life that is humble, a life that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. In many ways, this is the kind of life that the world, that outsiders look at and say, that is lost, that is a waste. But Jesus says this is the kind of life that is blessed. As we come to the Beatitudes, one of the important truths that we have to remember is that the Beatitudes are not rules for earning God's favor, but rather they are kingdom realities for those who have already received God's favor. So the Beatitudes do not describe the character of those who are, I'm sorry, they do. They describe the character of those who are redeemed, not conditions for our redemption. As you look at these 8 Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 to verse 12, one thing you'll notice is that they all end with spiritual promises. They will receive the kingdom of heaven. They shall see God. They will be called sons of God. These are spiritual promises which bookend each individual Beatitude. And so what that means for us this morning is that if the promises that are to be received, that we live in, are spiritual, then the characteristics of the blessed life, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, and the humble, must be spiritual as well. This really matters as we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 this morning. I would venture to say that most people, including myself at one point, read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, and immediately begin to think of emotional and physical sorrow. The pain of losing a loved one, the pain of facing tragedy, the sorrow of walking through hard times in this life. You know, we often see this verse, we kind of use it as a comfort, as a blanket statement to people to kind of comfort them in the midst of their hurting. And listen, while it is true, like, yes, the Lord grants peace, he grants strength, he gives rest to those who know him, to those who are in the midst of suffering, to those who are dealing with loss, as we come to our text this morning, that is not what Jesus is dealing with. To read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 as mere emotional comfort in hard times dismisses the logical flow of the text. This logical flow of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are kingdom focused. The Beatitudes are spiritually minded. Right, so we had to see, like, these 8 Beatitudes are not just separate statements shot from the hip with kind of no connection, that are just these random sayings and statements that are true, but rather the Beatitudes as given by Jesus are sequential. They are intentional in the way that Jesus lays them out one by one. They form a progression of thought. Each Beatitude builds upon the next. So what we find this morning is that Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 is the overflow. It is the continuation. It is the next logical step of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. We looked at verse 3 several weeks ago. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In it we saw that the very first step into the kingdom of God is recognizing my spiritual bankruptcy, right? That like in and of myself, I have no good. I have no merit. There are no works of righteousness which I can bring to God to find favor, to be made right with him, to find salvation. And so what we said is what that means is we must cling to Christ because we have nothing to offer. To be poor in spirit is to recognize the depths of my sinfulness. It is to be the beggar that is sitting there that is saying, Lord, please have favor on me. It's to recognize how great of need of a Savior we have. So I want you to see this. If being poor in spirit is kind of this intellectual knowledge, all right? So being poor in spirit is me recognizing, like, who I am before God. Like, I am a wretched sinner. I have nothing to offer. I am spiritually bankrupt. It is intellectual knowledge of who I am as I stand before a holy God. Then to mourn is the emotional outflow, the heartfelt response of accepting that truth. One pastor said that the person who recognizes the weight of his or her sin and spiritual bankruptcy can only respond with sorrow. John Stott put it this way. He said, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty before God. He says, to be poor in spirit is confession. Confession is to agree. It is acknowledging, it is confessing that I have nothing to offer God. But then he says that to mourn is to grieve over that confession. If being poor in spirit is confession, then mourning is contrition. In other words, the first beatitude recognizes our need, and the second beatitude feels it down deep in our soul. Poverty of spirit should lead one to mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they will be comforted. You know, an honest reading of the Beatitudes, like in their entirety, of like all eight Beatitudes. If we honestly and like soberly, vulnerably come to this text that Jesus has prescribed for those who belong to him, it really confronts us with just how far modern Christianity has drifted away from the kind of life that Jesus calls blessed. And if there's one kingdom trait that we have lost almost entirely, I would submit to you this morning that it is this one. Mourning over sin. It was the mourning over sin that drove Martin Luther to the gospel and lit the Protestant Reformation. It was the mourning over sin that sparked the first great awakening under the preaching of Whitfield and Edwards. It was the mourning over sin that led Billy Graham to lead crusades, calling men from their sin into Christ. Listen to me, church. Every great move of God has not started with power, hasn't started with pride or applause, but rather every great move of God has started with brokenness, with anguish, with sorrow over my sin. So what that means for us today is that if we want to see a great move of God in our nation, a move of God in our church, a move of God in our lives personally, then first we must mourn sin. Part of the problem is that we, Christians, not those out there, those who have been redeemed, those who know what their sin meant, and those who have been rescued from their sin don't even want to talk about sin anymore. It's uncomfortable. It's unpopular. Right? It's like outdated for us to talk about sin nowadays. So instead, we prefer the kind of message that comforts us rather than convicts us. You know, we want sermons that make us feel better, not sermons that make us more holy. We want to learn, how do I be a better citizen rather than broken sinners in need of mercy? But Jesus says, blessed are they who mourn their sin. So the question for us this morning is, what does it mean to mourn my sin? The Greek word translated mourn is pentheo. It's really the strongest term in the Greek language for grief. It is often accompanied when you see death, when you see somebody lamenting or sorrowing or sad over death, you will see this word that is used. So the reason I say that is because I don't want us to miss the picture of what Jesus is painting here. Like Jesus, when he talks about this mourning over sin, he is speaking of this really deep sorrow, of this kind of expressive emotion. Like, this isn't just like light regret. It's not just kind of like it hurts, but it's not that serious. But yet at the same time, as we look at this mourning over sin, I want us to recognize what it is not. It's not sadness over the circumstances of my sin. It's not guilt over the consequences of my sin. It's not despair over the knowledge and understanding of my sin, but rather it is grief over the very sin itself. It's a deep sorrow that comes from seeing sin for what it truly is. It's the feeling of brokenness, the weight of living in a world and in my life, knowing God's holiness and just how far away I am from it. It's a crushing realization that it is my sin that put God's Son on the cross. Right, like that it was my rebellion that drove nails into his hands and his feet. Right, like it was my iniquity that pushed the crown of thorns upon his head. It was my transgressions that stirred the wrath of God against his Son. To mourn sin is to understand that because of my sin, like he who knew no sin, it became sin so that I could be the righteousness of God. It's the awakening of my soul to the full weight of my sin before a holy, righteous, loving God. So I mourn. You know, as we look at this mourning of sin, blessed are those who mourn. I believe that there really are three directions in which believers should mourn sin. We grieve the sin around us, we grieve the sin among us, and then we grieve the sin within us. It's like practically speaking, as believers, as those who have been redeemed, like we should grieve sin around us. Luke chapter 19, Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the final time. He's coming on that Palm Sunday down the Mount of Olives. And as Jesus comes marching down the Mount of Olives, the crowds are lined up on either side singing Hosanna. See, they think that the Messiah has finally come to liberate them from Roman oppression. But as you look at Luke's account, as people are rejoicing, there is really this stark contrast. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41 says, when he drew near, speaking of Jesus, and saw the city, he wept over it. The word wept is the Greek word, a clausen. It's not talking about just a quiet tear. It means to wail. It means to sob out loud. Like as Jesus came and he seen Jerusalem, like he began to ugly cry. Why? Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Why did Jesus mourn the city before him? Well, I would simply submit to you that it is because Jesus knew. He saw what they could not. Like Jesus knew what was about to come. He knew that after all of the years of miracles and of mercy, like the very people that he came to save would very soon reject him. They wanted freedom from Rome, but they failed to see that Jesus had come to free them from their sins. And so as Jesus looks out at this city that is rejecting him, that denies him, that refuses to accept his love and his grace and his mercy, he begins to weep. He mourned the sins of the world. We talked last week about having God's heart for sinners, for those far away from God. You know, the thing is, when we truly begin to understand what sin is, that it is rebellion against the holy God, it challenges the way that we see brokenness all around us. And what happens is we don't just shake our head at the darkness, but rather our hearts begin to break for those who reject the Son of God. Listen to me, church. The one who has been redeemed, like the one who has been saved from the penalty, the presence and one in the power of sin, like the one who understands the weight of our sin should grieve. Like we should mourn in the depths of our heart every single day as we walk around that there are thousands of people around us who do not know the hope of the gospel. That we live in the midst of a world that is lost, with people that do not know Christ, who have not been forgiven, and who have not received his grace and salvation. Like, we should mourn the sins of the world. We mourn the sins around us, but, you know, contrary to popular opinion, we should mourn the sin among us. Like not just globally, but corporately. Like, not just out there in the world, but, like, in here in the church. This one might ruffle some feathers, you know, but we got to talk about it. Today in churches all across America, the motto of many is, God knows my heart, so you can't judge me. Right? Like, you can't say anything to me. God knows my heart. He knows where I stand with him. You know, we live in an age of tolerance where even within the bride of Christ, many refuse accountability. Some leave churches. Some never commit to a church to begin with, because they don't want others speaking into their life. They don't want to be told, admonished, and warned that, listen, the way you're living is not a life that honors the Lord. But that's the symptom of the 21st century expressive individualism that has become of our world. But it's not a picture of true biblical Christianity. Ezra chapter 9, Ezra discovers the people's compromise, the nation of Israel. They have begun to marry pagan women directly against the commands of God. And in response, Ezra does not just brush it off. Ezra doesn't ignore it. Ezra doesn't say, well, that's between them and God. But rather, in Ezra chapter 9, what we read is that Ezra begins to tear his clothes. That is a Old Testament symbol of one who is mourning, of one who is repentant, of one who is sorrowing over their sin. He tears his clothes. He pulls his beard. He falls on his knees to mourn. I'm going to read it to you, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. As soon as I heard this, when he hears about the sins of his people, Ezra says, I tore my garment and my cloak. He says, I pulled my hair from my head and my beard. He said, I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me. He says, well, I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. He was so broken, he just sat there just stunned that those who had been redeemed, who belonged to God, would continue to live in sin all the way to the evening. And then says that after the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. He says, I fell upon my knees and my hands spread out to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, listen to this, I love this. There's corporate responsibility. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has been mounted up to the heavens. Within the church, we are called to accountability. Listen, believers are called to edification. Believers are called for iron to sharpen iron. I'm just going to tell you, like, here at City Light, that is something that we are going to take seriously. Listen to me, like, yes, we're going to do it in love. Like, yes, we're going to make sure that the log is out of our own eye first. Yes, we are going to do it under the authority of Scripture, not my opinion and not my preferences and not what I think. But, like, hear me clearly, like, we should grieve sin in the church. Not because we think we're better. Not because we're not prone to wander. Listen to me, not because we are sinless and we have it all figured out. Not because we enjoy calling out failure. but because I love my brother and I love my sister so much that I don't want sin to rob their joy. Like, I don't want sin to quench your spirit. I don't want sin to weaken your witness. We mourn the sins of the world. We mourn the sins of the church. Most importantly, we mourn the sins of our own lives. An awakening to sin, that recognition that we are poor in spirit at its very core, should pierce first and foremost to the deepest anguishes of my own heart. Hear me clearly, church. Do not be a Pharisee. What I mean by that is, before I am broken by the sins of the world, like, God help me to be broken by the sins of my own life. Think of Peter, that bold apostle of Christ, the one who swore up and down, I'm going to be with you to the end, Lord. I'm not going to leave you. Like, I'm willing to die for you. Yet in Luke 22, we read how Peter, after Christ was arrested, denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. In Luke 22, it says that after his third denial, Jesus turns and looks to Peter face to face, and as a result, Peter began to weep bitterly. I want you to imagine this moment with me. I want you to place yourself as if you were Peter in this moment of rebellion. Spiritual mourning begins when we see our sin in light of Christ's gaze. Peter didn't weep because he got caught. He wept because he saw face to face the one that he had wounded, the one that he had sinned against. And the same should be true for all of us here this morning. Do I mourn my sin? You know, I believe it's worth noting that that word mourn in our text is in the Greek in the present. It's in the present tense. So what that means is Jesus is not just talking about like a one-time action, like, oh, I mourn my sin and now I move on. But rather, it is an ongoing posture of mourning that flows out of that ongoing posture of knowing I am poor in spirit. Like, I need God. I fall short. I fail. Therefore, there's this ongoing repentant spirit within me that continues to mourn that I would sin against my Lord. Which brings us to, I believe, an important truth. And that is that while physical weeping often accompanies biblical mourning, the kind of mourning Jesus is talking about is not defined by tears. It's not about emotion alone, but rather it is about transformation. Listen, we all know there are times when we can get emotional over our sin. Oh, listen, we can cry our eyes out over our sin. We can grieve and be so upset that we have sinned against God, but there is no change that happens. There's no transformation. It doesn't lead to anything but tears. This is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, worldly sorrow. You can turn there with me if you want to. I'm going to look at just a passage of scripture from there in 2 Corinthians 7. Here, Paul is writing to a deeply disturbed church. Oh my goodness. The church at Corinth was a mess. Like, it was bad. They were divided. There was sexual immorality. They were suing one another. They were abusing the spiritual gifts. They were abusing the Lord's table. There were some of them within the church that were denying the very resurrection of Jesus Christ itself. And so in our Bibles, we have two letters between Paul and this church at Corinth. But actually, as we read this, we see like there were multiple letters and visits that happened as Paul is dealing with this church as they are living in sin. And so Paul is corresponding back and forth, and he is rebuking and correcting and trying to get them to go in the direction to live the life that Christ had called them to live. And so one of the things with the Corinthian church is that Paul had a kind of an intercessor between him and the church at Corinth, and that intercessor was Titus. And so Paul would use Titus. He would give the letter to Titus. Titus would take it to the church. He would come back with a report. He would give it to Titus, take it to the church, come back with a report. So as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul has written a scathing rebuke against the church. We actually don't have this letter. And so after 1 Corinthians, Paul then visits the church at Corinth. And so then he visits and then he goes back and he writes a letter to them one more time, which is lost. But what we do have is Paul's response to the Corinthians' response. All right, so Paul writes the letter. Titus brings back the response to this letter. This is what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "I rejoice, not because you were grieved." So apparently as Titus took this last scathing letter, the church was grieved. They began to understand that they were poor in spirit. They began to be convicted of their sins. And so Paul says, "I rejoice." He says, like, listen, I am happy. Like, no, it hurts my heart that you were grieved. Like, it hurts my heart that, like, it got to this point. But he says, "I rejoice, not that you were grieved, but because your grieving turned into repenting." He says, "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly grief is remorse that leads to ruin. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, had worldly grief. After betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver, Judas had genuine remorse. Like, Judas even said, "I have sinned." But his sorrow was not repentance, it was regret. See, Judas mourned the consequences of his sin, not the very sin itself. And the reason we can say that is because in response to his despair, in response to his sin, Judas runs away from God instead of running to him. And this led to death, not life. In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15, after disobeying God by sparing King Agag and the best livestock, the king Saul tells Samuel, he says, "I've sinned." He says, "I have transgressed against the Lord." And so there seems to be this confession, this admittance of this sin, this wrongdoing. But then what happens is, as he confesses to Samuel, Samuel goes to leave. And as Samuel begins to leave, Saul begs him not for forgiveness, but for Samuel to save face for Paul. He says, "Please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel." So Saul, in the midst of his sin, was more worried about his reputation than his rebellion. He cared more about looking good with the nation of Israel. He cared more about looking good with the elders, with the leaders of the nation than he did about being right with God. And ultimately, we know this would lead to this downfall of Saul, and he would eventually lose the kingdom. That is worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow weeps over consequences, not corruption. But godly grief, the kind that Jesus says is blessed, leads to repentance. I want you to understand this. There is one mark for the kind of mourning that leads to comfort. Like, there is only one parameter for the kind of mourning, for godly sorrow that leads to comfort. And that is simply, does my mourning lead me to the cross? Where does it take me to? Where does it lead me to? Not does it make me cry, not does it hurt inside, not am I emotional about my sin, but like, does my sin and the recognition of it draw me to Jesus? Does it bring me to repentance? You know, for some, this may be good news. You know, because I know many people struggle internally with this kind of idea that, like, I don't feel the way that I want to or the way I feel I should when I sin. Like, there's not a feeling that you're looking for this emotional response to your sin, and so you struggle. You're like, what does that mean that I don't feel this way? But the good news for you is that while emotion may accompany repentance, emotion is not proof of repentance. Fruit is. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, Luke says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." It is your life. It is what happens after that moment where you recognize your sin. See, sometimes conviction brings tears, but other times it just brings resolve, right? Like when you're past tears, when you're like, listen, like I am tired of sinning against God, and therefore I'm going to walk in obedience. But whether it's tears or resolve, it always leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is not messed up. It's I sinned against God. It's Psalms 51 and verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's the kind of sorrow that stops blaming the circumstances around me and begins to have personal confession of my sin. It's the difference between being sorry for my sins, consequences, and being broken over the very sin itself. And the best news, church, the best news is that godly sorrow brings comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. First glance, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 seems like a paradox. You can actually read it. Happy are the sad. Happy are the sad. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that sorrow is not incompatible with joy. See, without spiritual mourning, joy and flourishing are nothing but just like this temporary illusion which we chase. See, without sorrow that leads to repentance, there's no real comfort. And without real comfort, there can never be true and everlasting joy. So what is the comfort for the one who mourns their sins? Well, it's Jesus himself. As Jesus gives these Beatitudes, he's speaking to a Jewish audience who for a long time had been looking for a comforter. 700 years prior, Isaiah sets the stage. The book of the prophet Isaiah is broken up into two books. Isaiah 1 to 39 are warnings, they're judgments. Isaiah reveals the sin of the nation of Israel. He talks about how far away they've gotten from God. And we see this condemnation and this judgment that they deserve. Isaiah, the first half from chapter 1 to 39 can really be summarized by Isaiah 29 and verse 13. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So this first half, we have judgment, we have condemnation, we have rebellion, we have sin. But then as you get to Isaiah 40, there is a dramatic shift that happens. And this dramatic shift carries its way to the end in chapter 66. You see, in the back half, it moves from judgment to comfort. When you get to Isaiah chapter 40, God promises the nation of Israel that though they have rebelled, that though they deserve judgment, that though they deserve condemnation, he is going to send a servant, and he is going to send a Messiah. He's going to send one that's going to bring redemption, that is going to bring forgiveness, and that is going to bring restoration. So the second half, Isaiah 40 and verse 1 opens with this message of comfort. There Isaiah records, comfort, comfort my people. Again, after all this condemnation and this judgment, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The book of comfort from 40 to 66 points forward to a redeemer who's going to bring divine comfort through forgiveness and restoration. This really is expanded. This promise of a comforter that's going to come is expanded. Isaiah chapter 61, a passage of scripture that is familiar to many. There, Isaiah gives a prophetic vision of the Messiah, of the one that was going to come. And he was going to restore all things. And this is what Isaiah records. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now watch this, to comfort all who mourn. So again, Israel is looking for this redeemer. They're looking for a comforter that one day will not only end their exile, but will erase their guilt. We then fast forward to the life and the ministry of Jesus. You come to Luke chapter 4. This is probably where you've seen that passage of scripture. Luke chapter 4, Jesus enters a synagogue in Nazareth. He grabs the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read that passage of scripture, that vision of the Messiah who's going to come, Isaiah chapter 61. And then when Jesus finishes reading Isaiah 61, he closes the scroll, he looks at the crowd there in the synagogue, and he says, today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. If I can say it to you this way, the comforter they had been waiting for was here. Jesus is the one that Isaiah promised. Listen, he's the one that binds the brokenhearted, that sets the captives free, that comforts those who mourn. And so as Jesus sits on the hillside and he says to these Jewish people, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He's not introducing a new idea, but he is showing them the fulfillment of an old promise. The comfort that Israel longed for was now found in him. Those who mourn their sin are blessed because they find comfort, not in a system, not in a temple, not in their works or their own righteousness, but in a Savior, in Christ. See, the comfort of Christ is to know that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The comfort of Christ is to believe in him, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Like, the comfort of Christ is to receive the truth that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there be no Christ, there is no comfort. There is no joy. There is no blessedness because there is no forgiveness. There is no Christ, there's no cross for you to nail your sins to. And we're all left guilty. So don't miss this. We don't rejoice in our pain, but we find comfort and blessing in the abundant outpouring of grace that God gives to that pain. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he is identifying those who are broken before God. Because that mourning drives them to him, not away. But not only in Christ is there the comfort of forgiveness, but for those who mourn their sins, there's a comfort in knowing that God himself comes alongside you. The word comforted is parakaleo. It means literally to come alongside. It implies both encouragement and aid. All right, it's not just sympathy, but what Jesus is saying is like there is a divine action that happens when we mourn our sin. There's a divine response. So what that means is when we bring our brokenness, when we bring our sin to God, he doesn't just stand at a distance with his arm crossed, but rather he draws near. He comes alongside us. Parakaleo shares the same root word as paraclete. Paraclete is the name that Jesus gave to the Comforter, the Holy Spirit who would indwell believers. He is our advocate. He is our helper. He's the one that comes alongside us. And so the beauty of this picture is that the same Spirit which convicts us of our sin, like the same Spirit that awakens me to my rebellion against God, that shows me that I am poor in spirit, is the same Spirit that comforts me in the midst of my repentance. The same Spirit that shows us our need for the gospel, like that shows us that we are broken before God, is the same Spirit that then applies the truth of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the salvation of the gospel to our hearts. The Son brings comfort through the cross, but the Spirit brings comfort by his presence. So take heart this morning, Christian, to know that God is with you. When you go to him with a broken heart, he applies Christ's forgiveness. He restores intimacy. He strengthens you to walk in holiness. In our mourning, we can find comfort in the cross of Christ, the presence of the Spirit, and then quickly, the promise of eternity. You know, one of the truths we unveiled a couple weeks ago as we looked at the Beatitudes is that the Beatitudes are these already not yet statements. So what that means is that for those who are in the kingdom of God, like we come into the kingdom right now by faith. And so these Beatitudes are true to us already. Like they are true to us. At the same time, we live in a sinful and broken world. And so the not yet is that there is a day when each of these statements will be fulfilled perfectly. Will they be completed in eternity? So right now, in the morning of our sin, the believer is comforted by forgiveness, by grace, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But there is coming a day when the full measure of that comfort will be realized. A day when, according to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. A day where there will be no more mourning, and no more crying, no more pain. A day when our mourning will turn to dancing. And when sin will be no more, when the Comforter himself will comfort us face to face. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Completely, eternally, forever. Church, those who mourn their sin will not be left in despair, but will be met by comfort. The Son brings comfort through the cross. The Spirit brings comfort through his presence, and the Father will one day bring comfort in his eternal kingdom. But as we end, I want you to miss this. Comfort only belongs to those who recognize their poor in spirit, mourn their sin, and run to Jesus. Not to those who excuse sin, not to those who justify sin, not to those who hide sin, but to those who grieve it. To those who come before God with a broken and contrite heart, recognizing the separation, the chasm, the rebellion against a holy God, and therefore leaning on him, depending on him for forgiveness, for restoration, for grace and mercy. So what I want you to do this morning is take heart and find confidence in knowing that those who grieve their sin can find grace from the God who forgives. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. You say, if I was to stand before God right now, like, I don't know what his response would be. I don't know that I have a relationship with God. But you sympathize with exactly what I'm talking about. Like, maybe there's a disconnect down deep in your heart. Right? There's this discontentment that knows, like, something is broken. Something is missing. Something in my life is not right. Can I beg with you this morning? Move from sorrow to repentance. Don't just grieve the effects of sin, but forsake the very nature of sin. Instead, turn to Jesus, Son of God and God the Son. For those who already have a relationship with Christ that are here this morning, listen, may we never grow numb to the sin in our lives. May our hearts always break with what breaks God's. And in that brokenness, may we know that we can run to the cross, the place where mercy and grace overflow, the place where forgiveness can always be found. True blessing isn't found in pretending that we're fine, but in confessing we're not. Because only when we see the depths of our sin can we then experience the depths of grace. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To respond this time, I'm going to have, there's some questions on the board. Listen, you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, I want to invite you. Like, right where you are. Like, if the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your heart and it's convicting you of your need for a Savior, like, don't deny him. Respond. Cry out. Forsake your sins. Turn from your sins, your love of your sins, and cry out to Jesus alone to save you. You can do it right here and right now. And then for those of us that are believers, like, let's respond. Let's ask ourselves, have I grown numb? Have I grown casual towards things that once convicted me? Has my grief over sin led me to repentance or just regret? Where in my life do I need to experience Christ's comfort today? I'm going to pray. When I'm done praying, we're going to continue again. Let's just take this time and just allow the Holy Spirit to deal in our hearts. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the truths of your word. Lord, your word at times can be offensive. Man, it is hard to hear that I'm a sinner, right? Like, I'm jacked up, that I have no merit, no, like, goodness in me. But Lord, I thank you that on the other side of that bad news is good news. Lord, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ. That we don't have to be good enough, right? Like that I don't have to bring you anything other than myself. And that in that you promise to save us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just meet with us right now, Lord. Lord, if there's anybody here, and maybe there's a sin in their life that they haven't forsook, that they haven't turned, maybe they've grown numb to it, Lord, that right now you would break their hearts, and that they would then run to you to find the mercy and grace that you are waiting to give them. Lord, I pray that right now there would be transformation that happens, that this in the lives of many would be a turning point. They can look back and they say, like, that was a moment in my life where I gave it all to Jesus and everything changed. Lord, be glorified in our midst. Christ be exalted. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Continue to respond, church.